Well, I'd invite you to turn with me to the prophet Jonah this afternoon. Jonah chapter 1. Put yourself toward the end of the Old Testament. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Jonah chapter 1. In one sense, this first chapter introduces all of the themes we're going to find in the book of Jonah. And so though I'm only doing one sermon on Jonah, you'll have all of the themes, I trust, of what follows. But be that as it may, I think it's important for us to start out by saying that this book is really familiar to us. It's something that VeggieTales, animated vegetables have enacted. It's something that we know through flannel graph. We know it well. But often it's the case, especially with Holy Scripture, that with familiarity, there's a certain kind of hindrance that we find. We think we know the story so well that we start to lose sight of the depth that might be there. Jonah is a historical account. That's where we need to begin. It's not a myth. It's the story of a man, the prophet Jonah, son of Amittai. He's a historical figure. You'll find him again in 2 Kings. And so, as a historical event, it needs to be treated seriously. These things actually happened. But it is a scriptural, historical account. And so there are further things that you and I should expect when we come to a text like this. For instance, we should expect that when we come to this book, there will be certain spiritual truths which we can distill, which will stay with us even to eternity. Because this is going to tell us something about communion with God. Something about how God interacts with His covenant people, and how His covenant people are supposed to live as a response. We should expect that. And of course, we should also expect to find Christ here. I dare say, in VeggieTales you don't see Christ. But in the prophet Jonah, you do. He'll come out as the central figure, as he does to all of Scripture. And so that's how I want us to use our time, and as we look at this first chapter, that those two principles have to reign as we look and as we read. Now, as we prepare to go to the Word of God, I do remind you again, this is the Word of the living God. It deserves the utmost of our attention. And it's my privilege to be able to tell you that this is the living Word, regardless of who tells you that. This is God's holy Word. So let's give your ear unto it. Jonah chapter 1, starting in the first verse. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we may not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, How could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, and for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Well, let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you again that we can draw near to your throne and know that we are welcome because of Christ. As we come before this text, your holy word, we pray that your Spirit would so illumine the text for us that it would be your voice which is heard. Lord, may you conform us more to Christ's likeness by it. Bless our time, Father. Convict us of sin. Comfort us with the gospel. And in all things exalt Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonah chapter 1 is one of those texts that if you read it carefully, it's really one of the darkest texts you can fall upon. Think about it. It's a prophet of God. And in the very second verse of this book, the prophet is showing himself to be rebellious. The Lord has given him a command. Go. Verse 3, first part, he flees. This first chapter is the story of a fall. A terrible fall. He's not someone that we would want to emulate, but more than that, his fall is egregious. This is something which, if we think about it carefully, we wouldn't put on flannel graph. This isn't a child's story per se, though children should know it. This is a story of a man of God who's on the very verge of apostasy. Let's look at the text and see this. First of all, we have the command, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. That's the command. We know it well. Jonah has been called an Israelite from the northern kingdom to go to a city of wickedness, Nineveh, and to preach against it. That's the context. But we know that our prophet refuses. If you read commentaries at this point, this is where you'll find men start to ask the question, well, why did he refuse? Why didn't Jonah just comply in the first place? It's interesting that the first chapter doesn't actually answer that question. The first chapter isn't at all concerned with Jonah's reason as to why he didn't go to Nineveh. But I'm going to submit to you that there is a question that is answered in this first chapter. It's not why did Jonah refuse to go to Nineveh, but the question is why did Jonah flee in the first place? Let me put it another way. You can imagine the prophet receiving a command. We understand that. Many prophets in the Old Testament have this experience. they're abruptly commanded to do something, say something somewhere, to someone. And they go, except for Jonah. Jonah refuses. But he doesn't just refuse the command. In verse 3, we're told he flees. Now that's something peculiar. He flees. Could Jonah have just stayed in Israel? Couldn't he have just stayed in Canaan and just continued as a rebel? Why did he have to flee to Tarshish? Have you ever asked that question before? I mean, we've all read this text several times, but the language in verse 3 is so strong, it's striking. Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. There are three things that this first chapter teaches us in relation to what it means to flee the presence of the Lord. And all of them are concerned with the issue of deliberate sin. That is what Jonah's engaged in. It's deliberate sin that the prophet's employed in. But in verse 3, we start to uncover just how terrible this deliberate sin is. He flees from the presence of the Lord. That's the first thing we have to take note of. What does that language mean? Does it mean that Jonah, you know, has this idea of a localized God? Where God is not actually omnipresent. He's specially located in Israel. In a sense that if he leaves Israel, he's somehow left the omnipresent God. Does Jonah need his theology tweaked here? No. The language that's used in this first chapter is very deliberate. And it's something that we who sing the Psalms know well. Think about Psalm 42, for instance. In Psalm 42, we talk about coming to the countenance of God. We sing about what it means to be separated from His sight. Now that language could be deceiving. It sounds as though we're saying that God's not omniscient. But we know that's not the case. In verse 4 of Psalm 42, we're told that all of these things that David's referring to are about the worship of God. He wants to go back to God's house. And his separation from God's house, in some sense, is like leaving the presence of God, some sense, like leaving the sight of God. It's something like being divorced from the God of all grace. We could turn to the prophets as well. We could go throughout really the entire Old Testament and see that the corporate worship of God is often described as the countenance of God. It's in that sense that Jonah's fleeing. That's what he's fleeing from. The presence of God in the means of grace, in the ordinances of the gospel. What would induce a man to flee the ordinances of the gospel? What would drive a man away from the temple? What would drive a man away from the land of his nativity, the land that he knew well, the people who were his own relatives? What would drive him away from the land of promise, such that you could describe his leaving as flight? Well, the thing is not too uncommon even in our own day. You think about those who have apostatized. They first start out inside the covenant community. And then over time, you start to see changes in their attendance. They're no longer as comfortable under the preaching of the Word of God. And so weeks go by and you don't see them, and then they show up again. And then another longer period of time, until finally they're not coming back at all. If you've ever had the opportunity to ask somebody why that's the case, it can be really telling. The means which God has instituted for the grace of His people, means which are supposed to extend the mercy of Christ to sinners, can be turned by man's own rebelliousness into means of terror. Think about the prophet as he goes up to the temple and he thinks about what is going to happen. Prayer. Let's just take that as an example. He's going to be thinking about prayer. And then the psalms of his youth will come back. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Jonah is refusing a direct command of God, and then he's going to go to the temple, and he has this assurance from the beginning, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The means of grace can be divested of comfort that way. But then think of another psalm, Psalm 119. Then with integrity of heart, thee will I praise and bless, that I will keep thy statutes all firmly resolved have I. With integrity of heart, I will praise and bless the name of God. Could Jonah do that? As he continued to rebel against the Most High, could he say, with the integrity of my heart, I'm drawing near to the presence of God? That's what it means when the ordinances of the gospel become a terror to someone. The comfort that they normally were to bring are stripped away, and then they have this thing inside them. The Puritans called it God's deputy, conscience, dogging them along the way. You are the man who cannot praise God with integrity of heart. The word flee in verse 3 is the same word that we find in Genesis 16 when Hagar is fleeing Sarai. It's exactly what we have in the English. It's the idea that to stay would be absolutely intolerable. And so he must go. And that's understandable when you put it in light of Jonah's deliberate sin. It's understandable that he can't go back to Jerusalem. It's understandable that he can't go back to the sacrifices. It's understandable that he can't hear the priestly benediction without conscience screaming. Screaming that you are a sinner, deliberate and high-handed, and more than that, you're not penitent, Jonah. You're still refusing to go. Of course he fled. Of course he left the presence of God. I want you to think, though, about where he's going. Yes, he's left the presence of God, but he's going to go to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish is the edge of the known world at that time. If you're going to Tarshish, you might as well be going to the moon. It's roughly the same thing. And Jonah's going to go, not just locally separate from the place where he was raised. Jonah's going to go and he's going to live among heathens. He's going to go and he's going to live apart from the means of grace. Think about that for a moment as a Jew. To leave the land of promise. To leave the covenant ensigns of the gospel. To leave the covenant people of God. What is that? Well, first of all, we need to see that Jonah's fleeing from Tarshish is obviously just his intent to refuse Nineveh, right? Nineveh is in the east, Tarshish is in the west, I'm going to go as far west as I possibly can. This is just another way in which Jonah's deliberate sinfulness comes to light. That's true. But there's more to that than this. As we've already said, he's going to be among heathens. He's refusing the company of God's covenant people. And he's going to set himself with infidels, with reprobates. He'll belong to that people now. We call that corporate defection. But he's leaving not just the covenant people. He's not just leaving the call in Nineveh. He's leaving something else. He's leaving the worship of God. Brothers and sisters, that's what we call apostasy. He's turning entirely away from his God. That teaches us something about deliberate sin, doesn't it? Deliberate sin begets and constitutes apostasy. Whenever a man or a woman is intent to leave the faith, when they intend to go outside of the camp, there's always some pressing thing. It doesn't take even very long for you to discover what that thing is, but there's always this one pressing thing, and it had festered over time, and finally, you know, it comes to a head, and somebody finds out about it, and it becomes very clear that either they're going to have to repent, or they're going to go down a very dark road. And they pick the road. They take the way out of the covenant community. Deliberate sin can seem very insignificant at its inception. But brothers and sisters, it's not insignificant. Think about the prophet. Think about the man who had been especially called to be a preacher of the gospel to a people, the northern tribes, who were intent on rejecting him. He was called by God, regenerate, made a prophet, and allowed this kind of communion with God only to refuse it. Why? Because he won't go to Nineveh. He'll keep every other part of the law. Fine. But this command, no, I won't do it. It's too much. Why couldn't Jonah have just then, you know, went back to Jerusalem? We've already discussed that. As long as Jonah refused to come as a penitent man before his God, the means of grace only would be means of discomfort. And instead of assuaging conscience, it would only aggravate it. Do you see how far the prophet has fallen? At once he was a man of God, a testimony of God's faithfulness. And at the very next minute, he's trying to find a ship on the way out. We tend to think that, you know, oh, the prophet just lost his way. He just didn't understand, you know. He had a slip of the mind or something to that effect. No, the man was, according to the text, he was quite in his right mind. At least in the sense that he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew where he was going. And he knew why. He intentionally was fleeing the presence of the Lord. He was intending to apostatize. Deliberate sin begets and constitutes apostasy. That's all well and good, but deliberate sin also carries a double guilt. I want you to look at the text with me, Jonah chapter 1, and just glance down the page. You see in verse 4 that the wind is hurled at the prophet. And the Ninevite, well, the mariners at this time, at first become so convinced that this is a supernatural storm that they cry out to their idols. And then whenever that doesn't work, well, then they try better seamanship. You know, they throw off the cargo, get rid of the extra weight. And finally, whenever they realize that their idols aren't going to answer them and their good seamanship won't get them out of this mess, they figure, well, somebody must have a God that they can help us with. You know, somebody like Jonah, the prophet, in the belly of the ship. Let's go and ask him. So they go and ask Jonah. But to no avail. Because the very next thing we find is that they're going to be casting lots. The storm is only increasing. And they want to find out why somebody or what somebody has done to bring this storm upon them. Deliberate sin carries a double guilt. Think about the fact for a moment that it was because of Jonah that this storm was sent. We're even told that Jonah himself recognizes this. When the lot falls on him finally, and he tells them precisely what he has done, he then owns that he is the cause of this calamity. I want you to think about that for a moment. There are a bunch of idolaters on this ship. There are a bunch of heathens who would worship any god that anybody suggested to them, so long as it wasn't the living God. They were just engaged in their idolatry, just moments before. But Jonah says, I am the reason. I am the reason this storm came upon you. You see the import of that? The prophet of God is saying that my sin has brought consequences to a lot of heathens. My guilt is greater than theirs. Why would we say that? I want you to see this with me, so I ask you to turn in your Bibles, hold your place in Jonah 1, but turn with me to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, and we'll start reading in verse 30. You can just listen along if you'd like. Numbers chapter 15, starting in verse 30. This is the law of God. This is the law with which the prophet was familiar. Listen to the words of God here. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he hath despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment, that his soul shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. Do you see what the law has said there? In the verses just previous to that, we hear about the law as it's making provision for sins done in ignorance. But now in this last part, we find the law saying that if you are engaged in a high-handed or in a deliberate sin, there's no room for you. There's no room for you in the covenant community. We might think that that's peculiar to the old covenant. But I want you to think for a moment just about Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 makes it abundantly clear that whatever we find in the law, as terrifying as it is, the Word of God also tells us that in the New Covenant, deliberate sin is no less despised in the community. It says here, For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. the mariners. The mariners were high-handed in one sense in their refusal to acknowledge the God whom all of creation attested to. That's true. But look at the prophet, born in the covenant community, born under the ordinances of the gospel, born with the knowledge of the Most High God, raised with the law, trained that he might know when precisely and how precisely is to worship the living God. He's taken to the temple that he might see the sacrifices which remind him of Christ. And now this man is going to go out and he's going to take up his residence with ignorant people. He's refusing it all. He's saying, I know all of these things are true, but I want nothing more to do with it. How wicked is that man? When a man intentionally and high-handedly sins against God, it is so contrary to what it means to be God's covenant people that in the law there is nothing but exile for him. And that in the new covenant there's nothing but fear for those who continue willfully in disobedience. Jonah stands as a preeminently guilty figure on a ship of idolaters. I want you to think about this just for a moment. Jonah was created. He was created not as a beast. He was created as a man, and so he was capable of communion with God. That communion was broken in Adam, and then in the new covenant, in the covenant of grace we have here restoration through Christ, and that's offered to the prophet. And the prophet lives under that, benefits from it all the days of his life. Even to the point that he's called to be a minister of the gospel. He's called to be a preacher of this covenant. A privilege not only not afforded to beasts, but a privilege peculiar to only this person in this time. God has given him over and over again ensigns of his love. And at this point the prophet is saying no to all of it. I'd rather be among the heathen. Of course there's a double guilt when we're talking about this kind of sin. Of course Jonah stands more guilty than the rest. Most of those pagans would have been born in homes so far away and so far removed from the voice of the gospel that they wouldn't even know the name of Jehovah. And they would have continued and they would have died as nameless pagans, bound for eternal misery. But Jonah, who had all of the benefits of being in the covenant community of God's people, he refused it. Thirdly, deliberate sin isolates a man for wrath. The last two points are so integrally connected you almost can't divide them, but it singles a man for judgment. You see that everything in this text is pointing to the fact that Jonah is the cause. He can't get away from it. Finally, they draw the lots. And the lot falls on Jonah, of course. And Jonah confesses. But I want you to see this. Look with me here. Verse 11. What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? Obviously, you have to suffer something, Jonah. Because you and you alone have brought this upon us. Just before that, they say, how could you do this? After Jonah has explained that he was fleeing the presence of the Lord. They see that both the man's sin is singular and his judgment must be singular. These heathens know that they can't offer somebody else on the crew as a sacrifice. The soul that sins it shall die. Even heathens on a roiling sea knew that. Jonah's reply is simple enough. He says, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. His own sin has brought him to this point. You have to wonder what was going through the mind of the prophet at this point. You know, he might think about all of those other people in the history of Scripture who received a direct command of God and who refused it. Think about the man in 1 Kings, the man of God. The young man of God is called from Judah to go to Israel and to preach against Jeroboam's altar in Bethel. And the Lord gives him the command, do not turn right or left, don't take anything from the land, go to the altar, preach against it, and come home. And then you remember that an old prophet stops him along the way and says, oh, I've received a message from the Lord. He's lying. But he says, I've received a message from the Lord. Let's just come. Let's come together and we'll eat here and then you can go on. And the young man of God, he obeys the old man of God to his own peril. The young man of God will fall on the road on his way back to Jerusalem, eaten by a lion. There's a similarity between that guy and this guy. That prophet and this prophet. The Lord said, go to Nineveh. Jonah said, absolutely not. And more than that, I don't want to be anywhere close to the ordinances of the gospel. So what does Jonah expect here? Well, if he's thinking of the young man of God, he's expecting death, right? But there's another part of God's word that shows us a deliberate sinner under the wrath of God. Achan, Joshua chapter 7. In Joshua 7, the people, the community, suffer defeat because of this man's sin. And so Achan's sin is brought to light by lots. And the lot finally falls on the man. Achan is forced to confess his sin, just as Jonah was. And then Achan was ushered out with his family and all of his goods to be stoned. As Jonah is standing on the deck of the ship, as every token of divine wrath is set ablaze before his eyes, how could he expect anything different? The law said he should be exiled. The history of Israel says he should die. How is the prophet going to escape this? I'm not really trying to be facetious here. I know we all know the end of the story, but do you understand? Do you understand that Jonah should have died? The storm makes absolute sense. Just as much as the lion on the road made sense for the man of God. Just as much as the stones and the fire made sense for Achan. The man should have perished. But in verse 17, the most striking part of this story comes to a head. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. The most surprising part of verse 17 is not that it was a fish that swallowed the prophet. The most surprising part of this verse is that Jonah lives. Jonah survives. A man who should have been cut off is spared. This is a type of Christ, of course. Jonah is going to be typified. Well, Jonah typifies Christ's own death and resurrection, but I want you to see this in terms of the prophet himself in this time. Think about what it would have been like for Achan to see this scene. Think of what it would have been like for the young man of God to see this scene. Would they not have cried foul? He should have died just like me. He should not live. But he does. Jonah, that a man who could have been in all of his life a picture of divine justice, in this verse is made out to be a picture of divine mercy. But the question remains, how can it be? How can a recalcitrant prophet, a high-handed sinner that has no right to be named by the name of God, how can it be that this man survives? To quote Samuel Rutherford, it's because Christ said these words, "You sin, saith the love of loves, I suffer. You do the wrong, I make the amends. You sigh and you sing in your sinful rejoicing, and I sigh and I weep for your eternal bliss." It's as though Christ took hold of the prophet as he was being thrown out over the side of the ship and said, "Me, not him. Let divine justice fall upon me and not him." Brothers and sisters, when we talk about the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God, we're talking about something that's more than just being saved from a tempest. We're talking about being spared from eternal misery. And some of us need to dwell much upon that which we have been saved from. So often it's the case that when we talk about the forgiveness or the mercy or the grace of God, we can almost take on a tone, a way of thinking that almost sterilizes the thing, where it doesn't actually penetrate us. That there's no existential meaning to that. But think of the prophet. How would he talk about the mercy of God? Think of Jonah as he thinks about all of Old Testament history. All of everything that he knows in the Word of God points to the fact that he must die. And yet all of a sudden, the mercy of God, surprising, inscrutable as it is, comes out and it says, "This one I will spare. This one, a brand plucked from the fire. This one who should have died, I will save, because my son will be brought down so that he will drink to the dregs the storm of God's wrath." How coldly we talk about the mercy of God, when the very darling of heaven was given, and the knife of the Father was spared from Isaac, but plunged in the chest of Christ, that you and I might be spared. Deliberate sinners that we are. Jonah was headlong into his own sin. It would have been the wrath of God to leave the man go into Tarshish. But the Lord recalled him and demonstrated through this last verse that there was one greater coming. One who would drink down the wrath that Jonah deserved. One who would die, be buried, and raised again, that sinners like Jonah and sinners like you and I might live. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that you, in your mercy, did not leave men and women without a Savior, but provided one in the illustrious, most beautiful person of your Son. And that though he never sinned, bore the shame and the wrath of sinners, that we might be called the sons of God. Lord, help us to know what it means to be truly beneficiaries to Christ and to his work. Thank you for all of the gracious benefits which accrue to us through him. And may you move us by these things to live lives of grateful obedience. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.